Last Sunday, we looked at the way God tied the entire creation into his creation of mankind in his image according to his likeness. God in the high heavens, outside of this universe, above it all, is invisible, eternal. Everything physical in this world is in time, and time is simply the measure of change, and everything is changing. It has come into being and of its own physical nature. Well, pass away. Everything is like a kaleidoscope in this world. In between the eternal and the temporal, the heavenly and the earthly, the invisible and the visible, God placed man as his image. For man to represent the invisible God with his personal attributes in the physical world. And so the spiritual, the physical, the eternal, the temporal are tied together in mankind. And I pointed out that God, as it were, hung this entire beautiful creation on a slender silver cord, mankind. And this would have been for the grace and the goodness of the physical creation, for it's man's role to bring the image of God, the likeness of God, into a physical space and to bring out its potential and elevate it and make it the living space for a spiritual being and give it eternal spiritual value. But of course, what works for good will also work for ill. When man fell, we saw the physical universe fell with him, because God never changes his ways. And even in our sin, we still fall in the lineup that God has created. But fortunately, God is gracious. And when Adam and Eve fell, he made it very clear that they fell toward the promised seed, Christ. When the judgment of God cut them down, it made sure that the tree that was cut down was cut in the direction of the cross and resurrection of Jesus. All fallen human beings fall in the direction of the cross. And this is God's great faithfulness. Now, what we're going to do today is just go into Romans and see how God's purpose in creation with mankind is taken up in a fallen world and how God pursues that end. You know, there's several things we got to learn about God as we walk with him, and that is that God is eternal and unchanging, and he always goes ahead and he never reverses his tracks, his ways. But God always has the last word, and after we've fallen and after we've sinned, God still has the last word of what his purpose is. And what is that in a fallen world? Well, we'll learn. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you are faithful, unchanging. You rule over all, and you've even set it up in such a way that when we sin and when we fall, we have to sin under your law, and we have to fall under your judgment, and everything is directed to your great end. And while it can hurt us, it can confuse us, yet it puts hope into all human tragedy. May we learn about that to your glory. So open our ears to understand and even our eyes to see how you work in this world, and may it be a light in us and from us in our nation, our civilization that has fallen away from you. And may we present the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So bless us, we pray. Amen. Now I'm going to again begin with a little parable, simply because it's going to graphically outline the themes that we want to pursue. And that is, there's a young man, and his wealthy father decided straight out of university, he would set his son up for success in business, setting up the business, financing it, giving him all of the wisdom that he had to do that. But due to his immaturity and folly, it all got ruined, and it ended up quickly ruined, bankrupt, and in fact, in the negative, in deep debt that he could not pull himself out of. Now, you see, there's two decisions that the father can make. Forget about it. You ruined it. Live with the mess. Cut the kid off. Or that initial purpose of love, to pick it up again and now to reinvest, not in the business, but in the boy, to lead him through to success. Now, that would be the Father's unfailing faithfulness. But you know, this new level of investment, what I would call the reinvestment in the Son, now has to work through various levels of the problem. The first thing is that the Father would have to take ownership of the whole mess. He set up the business, it's his Son, he claims it, puts it into his hand again, and you know, by owning whatever there is left, he also has to own the problems and the debts. That's costly. Then the second thing that he has to do is he has to set up the business all over again as a big gift for the Son and put the Son once again into a position where he can take up his vocation and carry out that family business. But once he is set up, now a long process has to begin. Do you realize that it was no accident that everything went broke and everything was lost? What happened in his hands really showed what was in his heart and his mind, the folly, the stupidity, the selfishness, and whatever brought that down. And quite frankly, when it comes to that change, it becomes a change of character. And this can't be changed by just flipping a switch or investing some money. This is going to happen the way character is formed, and that is through growth. It is going to have to take time. The boy has to grow out of the foolish kid he was to grow into a matured man. And the father, if he's going to reinvest now in the boy, has to take up that second phase, as it were, of child-rearing, but now with an adult. And that's going to be costly. But once the boy has come through a changed man, and he can, with a steady hand, run the business, the third level comes through, and that is, while he has changed, the business world has not. Still is the same world, right? And now, not for any sins of his own or his own folly, he has to begin to cope with maturity, with the changed character in the raw business world. And only at that third level, if he can bring the changes that his father has now brought about in him into the business world, that he can be that blessing, that he can even engage that business world with the ways of justice and wisdom that he has developed. And that would be the profile. That would be what the father has to commit to if he decides not to dump his boy and leave him, but now to reinvest in him and bring him through. Now, you see, that's a shadow of what God does with us. Mankind was set up by God, totally in God's image and according to his likeness. Given the Garden of Eden, given the mandate to do business in the world, to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, to rule it, and to fill the earth with the glory of God and the knowledge of God through man's creativity in bringing this about. We saw how quickly the whole thing fell under God's law that man broke. And then, of course, how God had to step in. Now, it's at that point, it's interesting. We see something about God, is he never gives up on his end of it. Man is a loser. Man's running away from God, but God is pursuing him. God has a purpose, and his purpose is that in the end, his entire purpose for man to be in his image and according to his likeness, which in Psalm 8 is put in poetic terms that God crowned Adam with glory and honor. That glory and honor fell into the dust, that crown. But you know what? God picks it up, and he puts it on the head again. God is going to pursue it. Why? Because that was God's purpose. That glory and honor was God's. Man will drop it, but God won't. So God steps in. And we saw last Sunday how God begins to reinvest in man. But he doesn't start over for a repeat. He takes up man in his fallen state. And now God has the big project of setting mankind up again out of a broken relationship with God into one that is righteous, and that is by faith in God for future life. God also has to take up mankind in the character flaw and all the stupidity that comes out of us, following our passions and the things that stimulate us and wrecking everything. Now God has to work it out within us, transform our character, And then finally, what God does in us, he's going to have to do through us, because we were created to be God's image and likeness in the physical world and bring the whole physical world into the glory that God has given to man. And so there are these three levels and layers of God's reinvestment in mankind. Now, we have been pursuing the theme of hope through the book of Romans. And I'm just going to give you a very quick overview again, because sometimes it's really good for us to see the whole picture, right? And that is, it begins in Romans chapters 1 to 5 with the great doctrine, the truth of justification by faith. And what that means is that God rightwises us and takes us from a wrong relationship with God and puts us into a right relationship in which we have faith in God and we receive life from God. That's the first level. Anybody who's a true Christian has to come to that. Get your relationship rightwise by what God has done for us, by taking over in Jesus Christ and having him die for our sins and rise again. Mankind has to line up, step into, and be put into a relationship of life. Then Romans 6, verse 1 to chapter 8, verse 15, we get the second phase, which Christians have called sanctification. And that is, now that you're in a right relationship with God, and it's all given to you as a gift, what God has given to you now needs to be placed within you by the Spirit and needs to be worked out so it changes your character. It's just like that young man. He was put back in the business by the grace of his father. But now everything the father gave to him had to be internalized and worked out so that he enters into the gift right from within himself, and he claims it. And he makes it his own by changes within that transformation. And you know, that is the biggest part of the experience of salvation. You know, I've often pointed out, making a baby and bringing the baby home is the easy part. It's intense. It's delightful. But the tough part is raising the child. That's a minimum 20-year project. And once you've finished with your kids, 20 years, you send them out, and then for the rest of your life, in one sense, you are engaged in that whole process of growing up and working out all that God has worked into that baby in terms of its potential. Isn't it true? The same is true of the Christian life. The justification by faith happens the moment we truly believe. But the sanctification, that's for as long as you live in this body. And we've been exploring how God engages us in that. But in the end, it can't stop with your sanctification, but it moves to the third great theme of glorification, which we are looking at this time. And that means that what God has given to you, that hope of glory, that goal, has to now be worked out in you and through you in your world, the physical creation. Why does God have to do that? Because God never reverses his ways. You were created in God's image and in his likeness, not to be that in the world of angels. They don't need you in heaven to be God's image. It was created for this world, the visible world. Our role is to make God visible. And now you see what God has given to us and by the Spirit worked in us to be worked out through our bodies and ultimately to bring that glory of God, which is our hope, back into this world. God invests us and says, now you reinvest in the physical world in which I placed you. Now that's a bird's eye view. I believe that we as Christians often kind of fail in really grasping the grand plan of salvation based on creation. We will accept justification by faith as an inward heart thing. My sins are forgiven and the fear of going to hell is removed. I'm going to heaven. Fair enough. But justification by faith is the just shall live by faith. There's a life to be lived. Then we struggle through the sanctification, and sometimes we're very dubious as to how serious we should be about overcoming sin in the body and really letting the Spirit begin to bear the fruit of life as we live so life sprouts around us. How many of us kind of go about with a half job, a half sanctification process? But when it comes to the glorification and that vision, that the ultimate crown of glory and honor placed on man now for us there in Jesus Christ, is to have everything that God has worked within us radiate around us and to lift our entire world up as a theater of the display of God's glory. This gets down to the details. It'll come down to God's glory in doing dishes. It'll come down to God's glory in cleaning up and doing things well. There's a brother in this church, and I engaged him a little bit in house rental work. And we had to make a decision whether, hidden behind the gyp rock, we should leave a little bit of a mess nobody will see. And I said, but the angels are watching. In other words, and you know it too in your conscience. As Paul said, the slave should do things not for eye service to please men, but do it to the glory of God, because God is your master. And boy, I tell you, if we can begin to grasp the glory of what it means to be the redeemed image of God, I think we'd really change our ways and it would work out in the details of life. True, even I have to hang my head and say, Lord, I'm not there yet. We're all struggling to that end. But let's at least get a vision. Now, when it comes to glory, because that's going to be our theme, Romans develops the theme on its two sides. And I'm just going to read you two scriptures that bring this whole theme of glory into focus. The first is Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, that is, put into a right relationship with God, by faith to receive life, future life, eternal life as his gift to us. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. There is the first side of the theme of glory in Romans, the glory of God. Keep that in mind. Then, if we skip over to Romans 8, verse 17, we read, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now, here's the second side of it. There's the glory of God given to us, a gift, our hope. But then there is the glorification with Christ. And that would be the way he brought the human body that he took from us into that glory through his sufferings on the cross. So we have the glory of God as a gift, and then glorification with Christ as an experiential thing, the outcome of us in our body, in our life, united with Christ. And if the glory of God is given to us through the sufferings of Christ, our glorification is given to us through our sufferings with Christ. Now, what I'm going to do today is I'm just going to open up the glory of God, the way that is given to us as a gift. And next Sunday, I would like to open up the second part, glorification with Christ, as our experience is brought into that process of the cross of Christ. So let's look at how God engages us with his glory. And I want to go back to my opening little parable. God has decided to reinvest in mankind after we have ruined everything. We have fallen, and under our feet, the entire creation has fallen. Rather than abandoning us, God engages us again, because God does not change. And he's going to engage us with his purpose, which in Romans is this theme of the glory of God. So let's begin the journey. Go to Romans chapter 1, verses 20 to 21. I want you to keep your ear open for this word, glory. We're going to explore that theme. We're going to bring it into focus to understand what really is involved in glory. It's not just a feel word. It's a real word. And so let's read Romans chapter 1, verses 20 to 21. This is where the journey begins, where God begins with all nations, all people in the world, in this fallen world. For God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. I should make a slight tweak on the translation. When it says they did not honor God, it is the same word as the word glory. They did not glorify God. You have to keep the resonance going here, okay? Because the idea is this, that where God begins with all human beings, because we're created in his image, right from the mother's womb. All human beings, as we develop our mental faculties, our reason, our ability to engage with the universe, we all actually rationally see the universe as, and everything within it as, that which has come into being in time. It has been made. And amazingly, the mind only grasps it and insists on this, that it makes sense, that there's intelligence to it, that it is rational and reasonable. And we're just engaged with that. And through that, every human being who thinks perceives the attributes of the Creator, that behind this scene of time, there is the eternal. Behind all the changes, there is the eternal unchanging. And then there's the power that has brought all this into being because we see everything as coming into being. And so all human beings, therefore, are confronted with the glory of God. Now, what is this glory? This is the attributes, the characteristics that set God apart and define God for who he is in contrast to and in relation to our created world. That God is eternal. In contrast to everything physical that we see that comes into being and passes away, there is a glory, the eternal. And then the God is the power, the Almighty, that can bring everything into being, and everything is dependent on him. This is the glory of the Creator. And you know, amazingly, I'm just going to make this point. God is not like anything that we see with our physical eyes in this world. But wherever you go, you talk about the Creator, everybody immediately knows what you're talking about. You don't even need to give it special explanations or proofs. There's this intuitive grasp of the human mind of the attributes of the Creator. And you'll notice something when you talk about God. Everybody responds with an intensity of anger, of rejection, of denying, of fascination, of quest, of love. This engages us at the core of our being. There's no neutrality here. But there is the other thing, is not only does God confront all people with his glory, it leaves an obligation, because glory, often in the Bible, if you give a visual sense of it, it is seen as light radiating. And the thing about a light that radiates, you know that what is shining out in those wavelengths of light is what comes from within the light source that you don't see. You just see the radiance. So what is within shines out and is seen, and then it engages you to respond and to see everything in the light. And so God's glory is his eternal being and the eternal power that creates all things. And it is radiating through all of creation. But it isn't there simply to entertain us. It engages us. And it puts a relational moral duty on every human being. Glorify God. And that means ascribe to God his glory. And give thanks. That means ascribe to God his deity, how he stands apart from all creation, and receive everything from him with thanksgiving. So actually, glory, the theme of glory, sets up the foundational relationship between God and all human beings. God communicates his glory as creator, and it puts upon us a relational duty to let God be God and to give him that glory in our life, and then to receive all from him. Now, glory also comes in at the end of life. Go to Romans 2, verses 6 and 7. When it says that God will render to each one according to his works, this is in the judgment, to those who, by patience and well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality or incorruption, he will give eternal life. In other words, what this is saying is something that's encoded in everybody's heart. And that is that in our heart, we have the function of God's law. And we have the obligation imprinted on our heart that we have a duty to do what is right, and in a course of life, to figure out what is right. We are moral beings. We also have a conscience that right within ourselves, we judge ourselves. We hear a verdict. We're always engaged in life in this internal trial. And if I were to open this up, Paul shows that it becomes a social reality. Do you realize that life really in the family, in the community, is like a huge prolonged court case? I do something. Somebody says, you're good. What you did is good. Another person says, yeah, I think you're a hypocrite. And then the argument starts. I do something that you disagree with. From your heart and conscience, you say, you did wrong. You're a bad person. I defend myself. Somebody else says, yeah, okay, he did this, but if you understood why he did it. And do you realize, even in marriage, how there's this endless trial going on in which everybody is living on trial? Why did God do it that way? Because, quite frankly, all of life in this world through history is just a run to the final judgment. And in the end, God will judge us all for our deeds and for the secrets of our hearts. What is God going to judge us for? For our works, yes, because they show what is in the heart. But what God is looking for is that those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality. God is not going to judge you simply on the basis of that isolated action, whether you spoke a fact or a fiction, whether you did something kind to a person and were nasty. Like, we often judge people simply isolated by their action. But what this says is God is going to judge you, yes, for your works, but what he's going to look for is for the entire alignment of your work, an aim of your life that works through everything. What are you seeking for in life? Not merely an instantaneous good through one deed, but God is going to look at you to see if you seek for glory, honor, and immortality or incorruption. In other words, what is your future purpose in what you're doing? See, this is what makes us different from animals. Animals live in a stimulus response mechanism with their world. And if you kick the dog or grab him by the ears and he bites you, well, there's no moral quality to that. That's an animal act. But human beings are different because we have eternity in our hearts. And whenever I act, I envision a future, what I'm aiming for. And I will act according to my aim. What do I want to achieve? Like, if I do something nice to you, there's a good chance that I'm just being selfish and doing something nice to you, but I'm aiming at a self-interest. That if you discovered what my purpose was, you'd realize, rather than building relationships, I'm doing something nice to suck you in to ultimately destroy relationships. Do you see what I'm saying? And you see, because God has created us in a relationship with the eternal, in his image, when God will judge us, he will judge us according to our created nature. He crowned us with glory and honor. He is presenting to us what glory is in his attributes, the eternal, the power to create. He is now saying, you're the image of God, and is your life and all of its works aimed at glory, that which is of eternal quality, and that which is in keeping with God's creativity that it produces, as it were, the works of God through us, rather than taking away and destroying. Are we aiming at what in this translation is immortality, or you can say incorruption, that our actions have that quality, that they don't kill and destroy life in the future, but we want to act in such a way to secure the future gift of life from God? That's what God's going to look at when he judges people, their actions, and their hearts. Now, what am I trying to say? Every human being, therefore, has his entire life, we might say, like a library on a personal bookshelf in your bedroom or office. And the first bookend is glory. God is encountering you with his glory, the eternal and the power of the Creator. Glorify him. Give him that place in your life. And then your books, as it were, of your life get written. At the other end, judgment. And the judgment will be you were designed through everything you do to seek glory, honor, immortality, the eternal. Did you do it? When you did those little acts of kindness. Did you do it? When you were mean and nasty. God will say, we're going to judge you for the purpose, for the kind of world that you were actually bringing about. And that's the world that you get. Ouch. Man, at this point, I would just like to pause. Wake up. Life is real. The Bible says that God has placed eternity in our hearts. And we always live in relation to that eternity. Do we take it away from God, the glory, and not tie our lives into that glory? But do we turn away and drag everything into corruption, into a terminal course of life? If people go to hell in the end, I'm going to tell you something about hell. People get what they have aimed for. That's the thing about judgment. In judgment, God will always assign to you the consistent outcome of your purposes in life. But you know, we all know that a person can choose to live in sin, lie, cheat, corrupt, everything. And we always think that we can be winners. But when we finally get the outcome of our actions, we say, this is not what I envisioned. This is not what I bargained for. And do you realize that God is over everything? And in the end, he manages the universe, that we're going to land precisely where we've aimed. Now you say, what does that involve? Well, that involves man's fall from glory. Let's go to Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Here, Paul now is at the heart of presenting the gospel. And he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I've often pointed out that both in the Hebrew language and in the Greek, the word for sin simply means to miss the mark. A good illustration is it talks about a certain tribe of Israel, and they were known for being marksmen. And it said that they could sling a stone at a hare, and in the Hebrew, and not sin. That means not miss the mark. So, you know, when you play the darts and you have your bullseye, and then you have your circles away from bullseye, 1, 2, and 3, and then beyond, hopeless, you could say that bullseye is righteous, aimed right. Then sin 1, sin 2, sin 3, and beyond. It just means missing the mark. Now, what is the bullseye for human life? Well, what did we fall short of in sin? The glory of God. See, Paul is being very consistent here. We have been created for glory. God encounters us with the manifestation of his glory through creation. That's the eternal value and quality and the creative power. We have to give God glory, and that means that our thoughts must be aimed at the glory of God. And then when we aim at the glory of God, because we're the image of God, we ourselves aim our whole life to attaining that glory. And if a life is aimed at the glory of God, it will end up with the glory of God. And in the judgment, as we have read, God will give that person glory because you're made in the image of God. You aim for God. In the end, if you aim for his glory, you're going to hit his glory and share in that glory. On the other hand, if you aim away from the glory of God, you're going to end up falling short of that glory. And that means it'll be degradation. I'm going to show how the Apostle Paul works that nature of sin out. How sin misses God's glory. And the person who misses God's glory misses the glory that God has for him. When you fall below the glory of God, giving him glory, you fall below your own created glory and dignity. Go to Romans 1 again. We'll begin in verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks. What's the consequence? But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. The mind that does not glorify God And if glory is the radiance of God's excellence, of his character shining through creation to us, you turn from that. You turn the lights out on your own brain. And you go into a darkness. Now, this is really true. One of the dilemmas that atheists have, that they get rid of God, and all of a sudden they have no basis for believing that there's even right and wrong, or that even that there is reason that connects us with reality. It's one of those frustrating dilemmas that people who are real, consistent atheists always have to face. They don't believe there's right and wrong, and yet their very nature demands it. And I remember once reasoning with a guy, and he says, George, you can't be dogmatic. There is no such thing as right and wrong. And so I played him for a while, and when he really got loud and dogmatic, I says, and are you right about that? See, he wanted to say that I have a moral obligation to agree with him that there's no such thing as moral obligation or right or wrong. And I caught him in a total self-contradiction. I'm going to give you one more little anecdote. There was this atheistic evolutionist, and he was really pushing it in on me. And so I said to him, I says, okay, let me tell you the story of evolution. I believe in God. And according to your evolutionary thinking, you can trace my faith in God back to my evolutionary history through that monkey, all the way back to the first organism of life. He says, yes, I can explain your faith in God merely as a product of evolution. I says, fair enough. But by the same token, I can explain your atheism as a mere product of evolution. And so the one reality evolves itself in the contradiction that one side of evolution says there is no God and the other says there is a God. So you tell me where the truth lies. He was just stumped. He just looked like a lost poodle. He just didn't know what to do. And he said, this is the dilemma. If you're going to cut out God, you're cutting yourself out as the image of God. Whatever you do to God, you first of all do to your mind. There's no God. Man is not the image of God. There's just matter. There's just physical stuff. Man gets reduced to dust. And you can't derive truth, value from the dust. And it all goes into chaos. Now, Paul presses on in Romans 1, 22 and 23. Claiming to be wise, they became foolish and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for images resembling mortal, corruptible man and birds and animals and creeping things. Now, this is old idolatry. That finally man, who is supposed to be over all the animals, he makes images of animals and he places himself under the bull nature and begins to act like a bull. You say, well, those were ancient pagans. Well, what have we done with evolution? We've gotten rid of the fact that we're created by God. And so we have to derive ourselves from monkeys. And it's amazing. You can't derive your life as the image of God from monkeys. And then the world, you see, will try to derive its morality from monkeys. And all of a sudden you see the dysfunction, like people don't even know how to keep their bodies together anymore. Why? Because when you get rid of God, you have to make yourself the product of the lower creation, the physical creation. And guess what happens? You have corrupted the idea of God, your source, and you get self-corrupted in the process. Here's a big warning. Stop. Whatever you do to God, you do to yourself. You try to kill God, you're killing yourself as a person. You get rid of God, you're getting rid of yourself. And God sees to it that that's going to happen. You know why? Because God in his judgment makes sure, as it says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will reap. If you sow to the flesh, from the flesh you will reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, from the Spirit you will receive eternal life. Wake up. Now we see how all of this professing to be wise and being smart ends on us. They've become futile in their thinking. And then it says in Romans 1:26, for this reason God gave them up to their dishonorable passions, receiving then in verse 27 in themselves the due penalty for their error. In other words, you don't want God to be guided at that higher level of glory? Live by your passions. Live out your passions. And you know what you're going to find? You're just degrading yourself. You're just corrupting yourself. And the mind in verse 28, And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what not to be done. In other words, in our body, for not giving God his glory as the eternal, we get corrupted. In our mind, it gets debased and our thinking becomes futile. We get lost. We can't find our way anymore because we've been created in the image of God for glory. And if you cut out the glory of God, quite frankly, you get cut out of the glory of God's image. And there is this journey into self-degradation. Now you see, God doesn't leave us there, but he reinvests. Because when it says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith," and so on, okay? You know what Paul is saying? God has intercepted. God now is reinvesting in us. He's not starting over with the Garden of Eden, but he's picking us up exactly where we are. And the key term here is we have fallen short of the glory of God, and God has provided a redemption. Now, everybody who read this when it was written in the ancient world would immediately understand redemption because it was a daily thing. You could be a prisoner of war or you could be a slave and you no longer own yourself. And you are in that degraded sense. And someone could come up and pay the price for your release and transfer you from that status of being a prisoner of war and a slave to being free, to being a human again, come home and pick up life with its freedom and its dignity. And you know, this is the first business that God has to provide for. We have broken his law. We bow our heads under God's judgment. God will never reverse his ways. But I'll tell you one thing that God did. He entered into this world. He took over the human side in one man, Jesus Christ, sinless man. And in this one man, the entire relationship between God and mankind was bound up. And he took it through God's requirement of death for sin, and he died on the cross. Hence, God offering us in his righteousness an end of that relationship that was ruined by sin. But he did it to bring about a new relationship of glory, of resurrection life. And I'm going to now just take you over to Romans 4 to show you how the glory theme continues. Romans 4, verse 17. Here's Father Abraham with the promise of God. It says, "In the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist." Do you see how this echoes the Creator? The Creator's glory now is entering into an old man's life who's dead in his body with the promise of life. And here is a dead man that has to be made alive to have future life. And here's a man who's not a father, who now has to be called into being to be a father by God's work. Here is God the Creator, but working at a whole new level, that the fallen creation of mankind is taken up now for a new creation. God does not create Abraham or his children from dust like Adam, but he creates his children from beings that are returning to dust like Adam, out of us who are now dead in terms of our life before God, cut off to be made alive and called to be what we really aren't. And then it says concerning Abraham, in hope he believed against hope. He looked at his body and he said, "I'm hopeless." But God said, "There's hope because I say so. Believe my promise." And it says, "No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as," now listen to this, "he gave glory to God." You know what Paul is saying? Abraham's faith brought him back to God's initial issue with mankind. You have to glorify God. You have to say, "I ascribe to God his glory as God, the eternal creator. And I give myself to God for God to be God in my life." Now, you see, for Christians at this early stage, conversion always involved giving God glory because they were raised in idolatry, in corruptible idolatry. And they had to convert from that. And first of all, before they could believe in Jesus, had to hear about the glory of the Creator and give the Creator that glory and turn their back on the corruption of nature, religion, and idolatry. And through it, God called them to come apart to Him, to be holy. God is engaging them now with His glory. And the act of faith must be one of glorifying God. I remember once preaching this in a church in Vancouver years ago, decades ago, and there was a woman, and she protested after the sermon. She says, "When I got saved, I never gave God glory." I'm not going to judge her, but I think there's a problem. Too many Christians or people are coaxed into being Christians to grab glory for selfish reasons. "I'm afraid of going to hell. I just want happiness." Listen, you'll never get saved that way. In the end, you have to stand before God and give to God His glory as the Creator, as the Eternal, and then enter into a relationship with Him. And you say, "Well, how do we do that as Christians?" Well, keep reading. In verse 23, "But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." Remember, justification is us being put by God into relationship with him by faith for future life. God does it all. God provides the relationship. We cannot put ourselves into a relationship with God or build that relationship. Adam had no role in creating himself and putting himself into a relationship of life. It's all of God's work. And now you see this recreation and reinvestment in us, first of all, has to put us into a relationship of life. And God did it by taking everything over in His Son, Jesus Christ, as the Son of Man. He holds the whole relationship. He's the one that builds that relationship, God's relationship with fallen mankind. Ours is simply to say, "God, this is your glory. This is your eternal excellence, your creative power, now working out in a world of sin. And it is for future life in the resurrection of Jesus Christ." And that death and resurrection of Jesus is the one act that he did where God touched every human being in experience, because we all have to die. And if we're going to have eternal life, the dead have to be made alive. And now God, it says, "I've touched you all." At the common baseline where Adam left you off, he's opened up the relationship to reinvest in us. Well, what do we get out of it? Now we're back to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 2. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Ah, finally, you got it. In other words, let's use the sin metaphor of shooting darts. You know, you've had one dart and you blew it. And someone says, "I'll stand in for you." And he picks up your blown dart and it's in his straight, accurate hand. Now at that point, that dart has the hope of hitting bullseye because it's in the hands of the expert, right? That's what happens when you're justified by faith. You blew it. Adam blew it. But so did you, because we participated and developed the sin of Adam. We're falling short of the glory of God. We can never get it right. But God in Christ picked us up. And he re-aimed life. And in the hands of Jesus, there's hope that our life now has the hope of hitting its aim, the glory of God. And we know it because Jesus rose from the dead and brought the body into that hope. Now, we still live in a suffering world, and we bring, as we saw last Sunday, the hope of glory into this world. I'll tell you, the first thing you have to bring into a fallen world is a relationship that is aligned to God through Jesus Christ, that has already attained the goal, and that you go into all of the sufferings of mortality in this world in that relationship of life, and you can rejoice because you have the hope of the glory of God. Next Sunday, we will take up the next stage of that reinvestment of God, as now God has to take us, as it were, in his hand, aimed with his accuracy He's going to bring us to that end. But now he has to unleash us, and he has to build our character so that we really arrive at there from our own experience. That'll be next time. For today, let's have this communion, because Jesus died in order to take us fallen human beings up and to once again realign us in relation to God to attain his glory. And think of the beauty of it. Finally, through the resurrection of Jesus, we see there's glory in this fallen world. There's life from the dead. It's provided by God. Here we see the eternal, unchanging God, true to his purpose, bringing about this new creation. And it's far greater than the first one. But it's all through the cross of Christ. And so we have to align ourselves to that goal through the cross of Christ. And the communion is there for those people who have already done this by faith, because you do not become a Christian by partaking of this. Just like a child cannot be born by partaking of the family supper. No. Babies aren't born at the dinner table. A child that is born, though, needs to come to the table to be fed and have that whole fellowship of the table to grow and mature in a healthy way. If you're not a believer, and if you're not committed with believers to this relationship of life, let the communion pass by. You need to hear the word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. You need to make a decision before God. But if you've committed yourself to it, you need to be fed and nurtured with the family of God along the way through the cross of Christ, to be constantly assured and renewed in this great journey to the glory of God. And so God bless you.